All right. Let us begin then looking at Revelation 14. And you see in the first five verses, we have a section identified as the Lamb and the 144,000. And John tells us that he looks, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So this Lamb standing on Mount Zion should remind us of Christ. And you remember Christ was the standing Lamb. We read about that earlier. And this Lamb standing on Mount Zion should also remind us of Psalm 2. And if you were to look back at Psalm 2, you remember this is the psalm where the Son is identified as the one who was given all the nations by the Father. Verse 12 of Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So God is laughing to scorn those who have risen up against his Son, against his anointed. And John is, you'll remember we've referred to before, that John doesn't quote from the Old Testament, but if you don't know the Old Testament, you will have missed so much of the book of Revelation. So John is here speaking about the standing Lamb, the one whom the psalmist in Psalm 2 refers to as being given the throne of his Father, and that he would then laugh to scorn all those who would rise up against his anointed. This passage of Revelation, chapter 14, virtually all interpreters, everybody recognizes that this is another transition text in the book of Revelation. It's a unique chapter. It's a chapter that some say, well, maybe it's connected to the previous chapter because it talks about the 144,000. And we would remember that the 144,000 refers to whom? Not the Jehovah's Witnesses, people who alone are going to heaven and all the rest of us are going to earth. The 144,000, because it's a multiple of 12, makes us think of the 12 tribes. And so the 144,000, most interpreters would say, that represents the believing Jews who come out of the first generation of the church, realizing that the church in its first generation was primarily Jewish, referred to as the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews out of Jerusalem to a variety of different places across the Roman Empire. And it's to them that a number of epistles are written. Not the Pauline epistles so much, but certainly the epistles of Peter and the book that we identify as the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrew believers who are dispersed across the Roman Empire. So the question is this connected to this chapter 14 connected to the 144,000 of chapter 7? Some say it could introduce material yet to come. We're going to be seeing in chapters 16, 17, and 18 a description of the fall of this city called Babylon. And in chapter 14, a fall of a city called Babylon is introduced. So it could well be that some say, you know, we're moving away from the prior 13 chapters, we're moving into a new picture. And then others just simply say it could stand alone. The futurist Ironside, he announces and acknowledges rather that this chapter, quote, evidently has to do with the closing up of the Great Tribulation and the introduction of the kingdom. And you remember before I had on the board a tribulation period that then led into a kingdom reign of Christ. So you've got the tribulation taking a relatively short period of time, and then a millennial reign of Christ taking a significantly long period of time. Some say it's precisely 7 years for the tribulation and precisely 1,000 years for the millennium. Others say 7 means short, 1,000 means long. And in that case, then, if Ironside is right, that evidently this chapter has to do with the closing up of the tribulation, the great tribulation period, and the introduction of the kingdom, virtually everybody who looks at this passage says, you're absolutely right. It has to do with the closing up of the great tribulation and the opening up of that period of time, which is the great kingdom. It's merely a question of timing. Is this something yet future? Or is the great tribulation a period of time that was marked by the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which would then say we are living in the millennial period? And so if you pick up on the word millennium, which is simply a word referring to 1,000 years, a period of 1,000 years, you have those who would call themselves pre-millennial. Those are futurists who say that we are living prior to the millennium and that the rapture of the church is going to come before that kingdom reign begins. Then there is a group who would be called post-millennials. I'll change that to AL, post-millennial, pre-millennial. The post-millennial says, guess what? When's the rapture going to come? After. Rapture is going to come out here at the end of the millennium. Has the rapture occurred yet? Yeah, hope not. Please? Yeah. So we are living in a period of time which would include the millennium, and that the rapture will come later. Then there's the third group that is called amillennial. And what does a do in front of a word? Negates it. It says there is no period of time precisely called the millennium. Rather, the amillennialist says that we are living in the church, which is not equal to or equivalent to, but sort of like the kingdom. And then there's the world, secular. So there's church and state, and they are separated. And so we are living in the world, but not of the world, and that the church continues through this period of time. And when we refer to Christ as king, the premillennial view says that he is, I want to say this carefully, he would be the prince awaiting his father's declaration that it is now time for you to take your throne. So the enthronement of Christ for a premillennialist is not going to happen until after the rapture, after the great tribulation, and he will then sit and reign, and that's still yet future. The postmillennialist will say, no. He is currently reigning as king. And so you want to go back to that second chapter of the Psalms, the second Psalm, to look at it again, re-examine it, and ask yourself, does this speak about something that is still, for us in the year 2013, yet future? Or is this Psalm 2 speaking about something that occurred as a consequence of the crucifixion and then resurrection of our Lord? So we, as Reformed Presbyterians, typically pick either a postmillennial or an amillennial view of how this works. And what I want to do is to remind us again that Bible-believing Christians can and do hold any one of these positions. So the fact that somebody is a premillennialist don't therefore conclude that they're wrong. They may well be wrong. I don't, you know, but the point is that it's not a matter for us to see them as somehow in a different camp. We're fellow believers. We accept and rejoice in the infallibility of God's word. There's a question of how we interpret it. There are a number of people who will label themselves Christians who couldn't care a whit about any of this stuff, and therefore hold to a view that really ridicules the scriptures on this issue. So I want us to be careful as we think through the positions that one would take. Futurists tend to be here. Preterists tend to be down here. Yes, Allison. No. Good question. An amillennialist is actually a postmillennialist insofar as talking about when the rapture is going to occur. The difference is the postmillennialist says there will be a period of time in history which will be extremely long, perhaps even as much as 1,000 years, when the reign of Christ will be so obvious across the world that peace will break out. And that people will rejoice and acknowledge Jesus as King. The amillennialist says, I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that as happening. I see there being constantly a tension between the world and the church. And this view here is very optimist. That's why you've heard me refer to optimillennialism. This can be optimistic, but more often it's pessimistic. Pessimistic insofar as the salvation of the world. Optimistic insofar as the salvation of the church, obviously. But in terms of how things are going to turn out for the world, the amillennialist tends to have a pessimistic view of how Christ's kingdom is going to cover the earth, cover the world as the seas cover the earth. All right. The 144,000 here, look down at verse 3. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. The song of redemption. I remember a hymn tune. Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and with their praise the courts of heaven ring. But when we sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for they have never known the joy that our salvation brings. The song of the redeemed is a special song. It's a song that only the redeemed can sing. And I think this is what John is saying here in this portion of Revelation 14, verse 3. No one can learn that song except those who have been redeemed. And then in verse 4, a very interesting little passage here. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Well, interesting question. Is he speaking about a sexual virginity? It sure sounds it as you read those words, but I think we need to remember that John uses language in a metaphorical or allegorical sense many times, and one of the things that we have just read over the last few chapters is about the apostasy of those who have rejected Christ. And one of the things that apostasy is often described as is adultery. And you remember that adultery is the one reason or the one legitimizing rationale for divorce. And so I think what we're going to see as we move through this chapter is God is going to be divorcing his apostate wife. And so those who are identified as not apostate therefore, would not be adulterers. And so using the allegory, using that metaphor, therefore, if they are not adulterers, they would be virgins. And so I think that's what John is doing here as he's picking up these pieces. Here's another reason why we need to be careful when we say that we're going to read the Bible, particularly the book of Revelation. How?
Literally.
Literally, yes. Yeah. What does it mean to read it literally? Well, it means to read it as a piece of literature. And as a piece of literature, we need to understand, are we reading direct history or are we reading a prophecy? And if we're reading a prophecy, is it an apocalyptic prophecy? And if it's an apocalyptic prophecy, then we have to say, well, what are the rules for handling that kind of literature? And so we can read the book of Revelation literally, but we need to understand what literally means insofar as this kind of literature. So, all right. As we finish up these first few verses then, these who have remained virgin, who are not apostate, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, futurists have a difficulty with the word first fruits in chapter 14. And why would futurists have a difficulty with referring to these 144,000 as first fruits? Any idea? Any guess? Futurists. Do you remember what the futurist, the interpreter who takes a futurist view to this, what they say about what happens in chapter 4 when John is told to come up here? Remember that? They refer to that as the rapture. Now, when is the rapture for a futurist? Happened yet? Still out there someplace. Okay. So the rapture is yet future. The rapture is going to occur before the tribulation and before the millennium, and that is all after chapter 4 of Revelation. Okay? So chapter 4 of Revelation starts here, which is still somewhere way out future. And now you move forward 10 chapters in the book of Revelation, and the author of Revelation is saying that the 144,000, which are out here someplace, are the first fruits of those who are saved. What about us in the year 2013? If the rapture hasn't occurred yet, if the great tribulation has not yet occurred, if the millennial period has not yet begun, and if chapter 14 is a millennial chapter, because everything from chapter 4 on happens after the rapture, after the tribulation, how can we be now with millions who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, be still waiting for a group who will yet be called the first fruits? So that's a little technical problem for futurists. One might suggest that those who are saved out here, given this view, might be called not the first fruits, but the last fruits. Yeah. I would think they might be the last fruits. And the first fruits would be those way back here in that first generation after Christ's ascension. Well, the preterist, the one who looks at a post-millennial view that says that the Great Tribulation is that which occurred at the end of the first generation, culminating in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, says, this 144,000 are the Jewish believers of the first century who escaped the destruction of Jerusalem and were called the Church of the Firstborn. And so we pick that up over in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 23, because they were the first generation of Christians. And so I think that they, this 144,000, using the literary technique that we did with 12 times 12 times 1,000, would be the first fruits of Jewish believers. Well, then, reading down into verses 6 and 7, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel. Eternal gospel. How long is an eternal gospel? Okay. So another word we could use is everlasting, right? Well, if he saw an angel flying overhead with an eternal gospel, and again, what period of time are we dealing with in the book of Revelation after chapter 4 if we are a futurist? Everything from chapter 4 on is yet future, even for us in the year 2013. So what kind of eternal gospel is it that would be heralded by the angel in chapter 14, verse 6 and 7, if in fact we're holding to a futurist understanding of the scripture? Well, this is a problem for futurists, and some of them argue that there are at least two gospels. The gospel of the kingdom, which John the Baptist and they say Jesus offered to that first generation of people in the synagogues. But they rejected it. Remember, they rejected John the Baptist, and they clearly rejected Christ. And so they rejected the offer of his gospel, of the kingdom. That kingdom did not. See. Let me turn that off. They rejected the offer of the kingdom, and then the futurist says, Paul came along and offered a different gospel. And that's the gospel that we have embraced, so would say the futurists. Absolutely, absolutely. Henry Morris, who is a futurist, he complains about what I just described. There are many futurists who make this distinction. And Henry Morris, who himself is a futurist, he says this: however well-intentioned this type of interpretation makes Scripture contradict itself for the sake of maintaining a particular theological system. And I would agree with him. The gospel is the gospel, and as Allison pointed out, in Galatians 1:8, Paul says that we should reject any gospel other than the one that he preached. So a futurist comes to this passage and says the eternal gospel that's proclaimed, and they say, well, wait a minute, it's proclaimed in the millennium, so that's going to have to be different. And so you end up having a system force your interpretation. So understand that. Be careful as you take any interpretive system and then superimpose it on Scripture. Let Scripture interpret itself. And when Scripture interprets itself, and we find that Paul, Jesus, and John agree that there is indeed only one and alone eternal gospel. The person holding to not a futurist view, but a preterist view, affirms that what the angel says confirms to the gospel in the New Testament. What does he say? Fear God and give him glory. These are statements that would come out of Luke and Acts. Give him glory, give God glory because of the salvation he's offered. His hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs and the water. All that the angel says is confirmed in the gospel that's been presented by the apostles. So, verse 8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Again, in the Old Testament, sexual immorality is often used as a literary device to speak about the adultery of God's people violating his commandments. And so here we have that same reference here in verse 8. But the question is, who or what is Babylon? Making its first appearance here in Revelation, the word Babylon. Both futurists and preterists are divided. Is Babylon some literal city? Is it a religious system? Is it a political system? Futurists suggest that it's any one of those things. It could be Rome. It could be a rebuilt Babylon on the Euphrates. There was a big debate during the time when Saddam Hussein was in power. A number of futurists looking at scripture would say, that new Babylon, that is the Babylon that John speaks about in Revelation, being rebuilt on the Euphrates. Preterists are divided. They say Babylon is Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is referred to by the name Babylon as that place where our Lord was crucified. And that, of course, would refer to Jerusalem. Others say it wasn't Jerusalem, but rather Rome, until its fall in the 5th century, 457, by Alaric. Yeah. So who or what is Babylon the Great? People are divided, not quite sure how to address that. Chapter 14, verses 9 through 12, we have this third angel coming. And in this passage of Scripture, he says that God's judgment is going to be poured out full strength. And so the question is, when will God's judgment be poured out full strength? Is it a period of time still yet future? There are a variety of interpretations on this. Traditionally, the thought has been that this refers to people eternally suffering in hell, where God's judgment is poured out full strength with no element of grace or hope. And certainly when God's judgment is poured out full strength, that would be a proper description for hell. But the futurists have, again, a problem here, because the judgment to hell is not to occur until after the millennium. And again, we're only in chapter 14 of this book, and the futurist typically reads Revelation as chronologically sequential. So the things that are happening in Revelation 14 happen after everything that's happened in the first 13 chapters, but before anything that happens in chapter 15 and on. So then there's a difficulty here with God's judgment coming out full strength when we haven't gotten to the end, when we have to wait until after the millennium, which would be chapter 20. What do you suppose the preterist says about God's judgment coming full strength? Judgment on Jerusalem, 70 A.D. We may or may not have time to read what Josephus says. It's on your notes. Josephus makes reference to the fact that there were only less than 100,000 people who were not killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. The 97,000 who were not killed were taken and sent into captivity. But how many were killed? What does he say? 1,100 thousands. 1.1 million. So there was 1.2 million in the city. 1.1 million were killed by the Romans. And the remaining were taken into captivity. God's judgment falling full strength on them. Now verse 13, a verse that gives us comfort at a funeral service. When I heard a voice, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So the question, again, for the futurist is from when on, and for us as well, from when on. What comfort does that verse give to us if it is yet future? How about all those who have died in the Lord? Are they not blessed? And are we not encouraged by those words in a funeral service? Or even now, as we think about loved ones who've gone on before us today? Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on. And the from now on, I think we can take great comfort in looking at that verse and seeing it as something that took place back in that first generation. And so from then on, not from some yet future time on. So all those who have died are blessed even now. I think that from now on, what the preterist will say is this describes what comes at the final death gasp of the old covenant in its destruction in the temple. And so blessed are those who die in the Lord from then on, and including us. Now then, verses 14 through 16, we see a harvest of the earth. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and what does it say? Seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. What significance does sitting have? Ruling. Yeah. Do you remember in Psalm 1, the psalmist says he discourages one from walking in the way of sinners and then standing and then sitting. Remember that sequence? Walking, standing, sitting. When one sits, unlike the way we are culturally doing it, the teacher stands and the students sit. Culturally in that setting, the students stood and the teacher sat. When one is sitting in a position of authority, one is sitting in a position of control. And so Christ, seated, is taking that posture as one who is in charge, one who is king. This is why we refer to Christ, whatever position we take, premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, we have to ask the question, is Christ now king? And the futurist is waiting for some future event where he will be crowned king. We would argue that no, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not something that he is yet awaiting to receive. So the fact that he is seated on the cloud tells us that he is seated as king. A lot of people will read this verse and say, ah, here's a reference to the second coming, the big SC, right? Well, what does the angel tell the disciples at the ascension of Christ that they should wait for in the coming of Christ? He will come on a cloud. Okay, well, maybe this is it, right? But how did he leave? What was the posture of Christ? He was standing, right? He was standing next to them, and he was taken up into the cloud. And the angel said, this same Jesus will come again, but in a little different